Our scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians 2, 11, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were near or far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Just a few weeks ago, the Southern Baptist Convention met, and this year, like most years when the Southern Baptist Convention meets, there was much made of declining numbers in baptism. And that's a legitimate concern. Because after all, you and I are called to take the gospel into the world. We're to take the gospel and preach the truth of Christ to men, women, boys, and girls, and to call them to faith in Christ. And when they come to faith in Christ, we are then to teach them all the things that Christ has commanded. In other words, we're to disciple them. We're to bring them along in the faith so that then they join us in taking the gospel to the world. So it's legitimate to think about why is there a decline in baptism. It's a legitimate concern because it is a reflection on a reduced number of new life in Christ. So it's something that ought to be considered. We ought to be looking at it and wondering why, and understanding what do we need to do about it. It raises questions. It raises questions about whether or not you and I are faithfully living and preaching the gospel. Are we faithfully, consistently being salt and light in our community? But it also means that we need to ask ourselves the question. I mean, just an honest assessment of the culture tells us that there is an appalling lack of understanding and knowledge of spiritual things in our culture. We are increasingly secular as a culture. And so as we're looking at that, we ought to at least ask ourselves, are we in the church at least partially to blame for the problems in the culture? Could the problem be because there is a lack of spiritual depth and understanding even within the church? I'm afraid the adjective appalling applies increasingly well to the spiritual depth and knowledge of the church. Do we understand the gospel? Do we rightly understand what it means to be lost? Do we rightly understand the meaning of grace and the extent of grace? Do we have a solid grasp on what it means to be born again? Well, we're Baptists, and because we're Baptists, we are a grace people. After all, we love to sing Amazing Grace. And we love to sing, grace, grace, grace greater than our sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow we may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see His face. Will you this moment His grace receive? It's a beautiful song. I love that song. I love to sing that song. But is grace really infinite? The word infinite means subject to no limitation, extending indefinitely or endlessly. Can we honestly say that there is no end to the grace of God? Be careful how you answer that. Of course, a lot of that's going to depend on how you're defining infinite. If by infinite you mean that it covers all sin, that it reaches to all who will come to God on His terms, then yes, God's grace is infinite in that sense. There isn't any sin that is outside the extent of God's grace. There is no person who's beyond the limit of God's grace if they'll come to Him on His terms. But if you mean by infinite, there is categorically, absolutely no limit to God's grace, then I'm afraid the answer is no. God's grace is not infinite. If you believe that God's grace is infinite, then maybe you need to ask Nadab and Abihu. You remember Nadab and Abihu, those sons of Aaron? They were priests before the Lord, and the Lord had made it very clear about how He's to be worshipped. He was very explicit and very detailed in how they were to worship Him. And Nadab and Abihu decided they would add their own little touch. They mixed strange fire, which means they didn't follow the pattern. They didn't do it the exact way the Lord told them to do it. And as they offered their fire, fire came out from the altar and consumed them. That doesn't seem a gracious thing to do. Or maybe you need to ask Uzzah. Uzzah was a priest, and they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back. And it was on a cart, and it hit a bump, and it starts to toddle, and it's about to fall over. And Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant, and he dropped dead. Oh, but those are Old Testament stories. We're New Testament folks. We're grace people. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Well, maybe you need to ask Ananias and Sapphira about the infinite grace of God. Remember their story in Acts chapter 5. They fudged a little on their offering envelope. And they dropped dead in church. Maybe God's grace isn't infinite after all. So what about this issue of grace and its limits? Let's turn to Judges chapter 10 and see if we can get some help with this. Judges chapter 10, and we're going to look at the entire chapter. It's just 18 verses. This chapter tells the story of two minor judges and then serves as an introduction to another of the major judges. Now remember, major and minor judge has nothing to do with the importance or the significance of the judge. It just is how much material is given to them. How much information do we have? The minor judges are those that we know less about. The story isn't fleshed out that much. We're told that they were judges, but it's minor in the detail. In the major, they tend to be longer stories. In the first five verses of chapter 10, we have the entire story of two of the judges of Israel. Two judges, their entire story to combine in just five verses. And they judged for 45 years. One judge for 23, the other for 22. Now that seems kind of significant to me, and yet we know virtually nothing about either of these two men. Look with me beginning in verse 1. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived in Shamir, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died, and he was buried in Shamir. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called the Havacher to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. That's it. 45 years of judging Israel. And what do we know about them? Nothing. Nothing of any significance. What do we know about their judgeship? What do we know about their lives? Nothing. We know that Tola was the son of Puah and the grandson of Dodo. Who are they? We have no idea. Now they're mentioned again. They're mentioned again over in 1 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 1. And guess what? It's the same thing. We're told he is the son of Puah, who's the son of Dodo. We don't gain any more information. That's all we know. We know that he saved Israel. We know he lived in Shamir, which apparently is in the region of Ephraim, but we don't know where Shamir is. We don't know the story behind that. He did save Israel, and he did judge for 23 years. Then he died and he was buried. We don't know anything he ever said. We don't know anything he ever did. We have no record of military conquests, domestic disputes, natural disasters, nothing. Well, great, Pastor, so there's a whole big nothing and you're still preaching it. What's the point? Well, then we come to Jair. Now, Jair, we have a whole lot more material. We have three whole verses. What do we know about him? Well, he judged Israel for 22 years. He was from Gilead. He had 30 sons, and they rode 30 donkeys, and they ruled over 30 cities. Then he died, and he was buried. That's it. 45 years they served, and we have virtually no information about them. And they never come up again, ever, in the Scripture. So we have to ask, why is this here? I mean, seriously, all Scripture is profitable for teaching and instruction. Teaching what? How not to write a summer of history? How not to sum up a reign? I mean, why is it there? I think Webb is right. The structure is that these stories serve as an interlude, a brief pause between acts, for us to look back and to ponder and to look ahead and anticipate. The message is God indeed is a gracious God. God indeed is a merciful God. Even after the tyranny of Abimelech, God is gracious in providing peace and rest for his people. A generation of rest, 45 years. But of course, there's also a reminder that there are still problems. With Jair, he had 30 sons. That would require a harem. They ruled over 30 cities and they rode on 30 donkeys, practices of the Canaanite kings of the period. So it's telling us that the excesses of Gideon are not gone. There's still a problem. And it causes us to anticipate what we see beginning at verse 6. The telling of the story of those two judges is just getting us ready for what he's about to reveal. It's to remind us that God is gracious, that God is merciful, and because God is gracious and because God is merciful, he provides peace for his people. He graciously raises up saviors, deliverers, but there are still problems. And as we're going to see, there is a limit to God's grace. Look with me beginning in verse 6. Because that's what I want to focus on. Verse 6 down through verse 16. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Asheroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, that is Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians? And from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you. And you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you in this time of your distress." The people of Israel said to the Lord, "We've sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. As we work our way through this section, in chapter 10, verse 6 down through verse 16, I think we're going to discover that a biblical understanding of salvation understands the exceeding wickedness of sin, the danger of presuming upon grace, and the need to cling to the promises of God alone. See, I really do think it's essential for us to understand the biblical gospel. It really is essential that we, in the church, know the gospel, believe the gospel, embrace the gospel, and live out the truth of the gospel. So there needs to be an understanding of this. We need to understand the circumstance, the dire circumstance in our position before God, what it means to be a sinner, and the depth of that condition. We must understand there's a line, a thin line between resting in the grace of God and presuming upon the grace of God. The difference is an eternal difference. And we must understand the absolute necessity of trusting in God alone for our salvation. Three things I want us to see. First, failure to consistently acknowledge and honor God as God and worship him exclusively is exceedingly wicked and fully deserving of divine judgment. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that to be the truth of God? Do you believe that to be the teaching of the Scripture? Now, as we look at verse 6 and following, we see the formula again. Again, they've gone and done what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Same song, umpteenth verse. They've fallen back to their default position. They've gone off whoring after other gods. And this is evil. This is exceedingly wicked in the sight of God. Now, the average Israelite and the average person today doesn't believe this. Who cares what you believe? I mean, live and let live. Everyone has their own truth. As long as a person is sincere, it's fine. We all worship the same God, we just use a different name. We all end up in the same place. No, that's not true. There is one and only one true and living God. And there is one and only one right way into relationship with Him. Deny that all you will doesn't change the fact. And as the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything that exists, He makes the rules. And the number one rule is, you are to have no other gods in my presence. It's the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Have no other gods in my presence. No other gods before me. And by the way, since I'm everywhere present, that means don't have any gods, period, anywhere. When we say that He is to be first, that doesn't mean He's to be the first among equals. It doesn't mean that He's the first in our list of things. He's the only one on the list. Because He's the only one that genuinely exists. And He is to be worshipped and served alone as God. And any deviation from that is an affront to His character and His person. Any deviation from that is a direct assault on His dignity. Therefore, it's a very serious offense. In fact, it's worthy of death. Again, deny that, it doesn't change it. As creator of heaven and earth, He gets to make the rules. And as those created in His image and likeness, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God expects of us that we are to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time? Well, if you believe that, let me ask you, are you doing Are you living out the truth of your professed faith? Does what you say you believe, what is the core of your conviction, is it lived out faithfully? Look at verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. Now look at that list of gods. They are serving and worshiping the God of their oppressors. And at the same time, they have forsaken, they've turned their back on the covenant God who has faithfully and consistently loved them and delivered them. Listen, you need to understand that when you come to the point that you reject, turn away from, abandon the one true and living God, it doesn't mean that you no longer believe. The problem is you'll believe anything and everything. They were bowing down to the gods of those who cruelly oppressed. They were giving themselves to that which is not God at all. And as a result, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And so the Lord handed them over to the Philistines and the Ammonites, who crushed and oppressed them that year, and then oppressed all of Israel for 18 years. They even crossed the Jordan and fought against Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim, so that all of Israel was severely distressed. Note the language. Crushed. Oppressed. Severely distressed. The Lord withdrew His favor and allowed the enemies of Israel to punish them severely. Why? Because they had forsaken the Lord. And the word forsake means to abandon, to leave behind. That's not an accidental thing. That's just not something that they slipped into. That's not something that gradually happened over time. It means it is a deliberate act. They deliberately chose to turn their back on the God who had loved them and cared for them and provided for them. They forgot the Lord, and it's not a matter of, oh, what was that God's name? They said, we know exactly who He is, but we want no part of Him. They rejected, turned their back on Him. And therefore, He allowed their enemies to oppress, to crush. And they were severely distressed. They cannot say they weren't warned. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Before they ever entered the land of promise, God said to them plainly, unmistakably, I solemnly promise you this day, if you forsake me, you will perish. And I'll do to you what I'm planning to do to those foreign nations. Numbers 33, verses 55 and 56. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then those whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them. That's pretty plain. That's pretty clear. To forsake the Lord, to not honor Him as God and worship Him exclusively, is to invite the fearful, wrathful judgment of a holy God. Oh, but Pastor, I've never bowed down to an idol. Pastor, I would never do such a thing. Well, let me ask you. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength always? Or do you sometimes fail? Is your life lived for the glory of God? Because you do need to understand, whatever you are living for is your God. Whether that's personal security, prestige, family, or reputation. Whatever is your driving force, whatever is your motivation, whatever is the object of your desire is your God. Loving and providing for your family is a good and godly desire, but if it is your dominant desire, it is perverted. And it has taken the place of God in your life, and it sets you up for the judgment of God. This is why Michael Lawrence, as he wrote about conversion, says, conversion is not a change of mind or direction, but a change of worship. To be converted, to come to faith in Christ, means I stop worshiping, I stop living for this, and I start worshiping and living for God and for God alone. That's conversion. It's a real change. It's a substantive change. Do you understand the exceeding wickedness of sin? Do you understand it rightly deserves the wrath of a holy God? See, I don't think the people in our culture believe that. And I worry that many, if not most, in the church don't believe it either. If you do not honor God as God and worship Him exclusively, it places you under the wrath of a holy God. It's exceedingly wicked and fully deserving of His judgment. There's a second thing I want us to note. A shallow, superficial repentance, rather than deterring God's judgment, adds the sin of presumption. We see that in verse 10 down through verse 14. Look at Israel's response. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." Well, praise God. Call a press conference. They finally got it. They finally learn. They finally understand what the real issue is. This is the first and only time in the book of Judges we find Israel repenting. Oh, I know they cried out to the Lord before. In the past we read that Israel cried out to the Lord. But as we've seen before, the word itself doesn't necessarily mean that there is repentance. It means they're desperate. It means times are really bad. It means they really want out of the circumstance. So they cry to the Lord. But that's not here. Here we have the words. Here we have the words, "We've sinned." We haven't seen that before. In the past we saw they cried out. But here they cried out, "We have sinned." Because we have forsaken our God and we've served the Baals. And the word "served" means we've worshipped. We've sacrificially worked on behalf of. Well, finally we hear some real repentance. The Lord must be overjoyed. Well, no, He isn't. Look at His response. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand." So the Lord's response is, you know, we've been here. We've been here. We've done this. And we keep doing it over and over and over again. He lists all of those to just drive home how often the Lord has been gracious, how often the Lord has been merciful to Israel. I've done this again and again and again, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. The Lord says, I've heard this song. I've seen this dance. Yet you have consistently forsaken me. In the past, I've always stepped in and saved you, but no more. And then the sarcasm. Go and cry out to those gods you've chosen. I'm sure they're going to be right here to take care of. Let me ask you a question. When you read those words, does it bother you? Does it bother you that that's God's response? Because basically God said to them in the midst of their pain and their heartache, when they cried out to Him, "Lord, we have sinned. Lord, we have forsaken You." His response is basically, "I don't want to hear it." You don't mean it. You have consistently forsaken me. I'm not stepping in and again. I'm not saving you again. Does that bother you? You do need to understand it's not an empty threat. Because our God doesn't play games. He doesn't make empty threats. The average person assumes that God's job is to forgive and forget. All you got to do is say the magic words and all will be forgiven and we'll all live happily ever after. But God knows the heart. And we're not dealing with magic spells and incantations. This is about biblical faith. This is about genuine, heartfelt repentance. Israel is repeatedly guilty in the pages of the Old Testament of serving the Lord with their lips while their heart is far removed from them. The message thundered from this passage to us is that mere words are not enough. Friend, I must warn you against the danger of presumption. Don't assume there will always be that opportunity in the future. Don't assume it's just a matter of saying the right words. What is required of you is genuine acknowledgement of the depth of your sin and the wickedness of your life. An acknowledgement that your life has been an affront to the character and person of God. And then give yourselves to Him. Entrust your life to Him alone. And that trust is reflected in a change of worship from yourself and your wants to Christ. And to Christ alone. Biblical repentance is always from someone or something to someone or something. Repentance means not just I changed directions, but I changed allegiance from this to Him. And anything, mark it, anything short of that leaves you under the judgment of God. Quickly, there's one last thing. The sinner's only hope is to throw himself on the mercy of God and cling tenaciously to the promise of covenant hope. The people of Israel persisted. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods. There's reason to hope. They put away the foreign gods and they served the Lord. The people of Israel repeated their confession. They have sinned and sinned against the Lord. They have forsaken the Lord. But then they demonstrated their repentance by putting away their foreign gods and serving the Lord. It's the call of Acts 26 and verse 20. Repent and turn to God and perform the deeds keeping with repentance. In other words, your actions need to back up your words. Your life needs to testify to the authenticity of your profession. They moved beyond their words and acted upon their profession. That's a good sign. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. That's impressive. When I was in seminary and we were members of Southcliff Baptist Church there in Fort Worth, and I decided to take evangelism training through our church. They did Evangelism Explosion at the time, and so I signed up for a semester of Evangelism Explosion, and you learn how to present the gospel and how to walk through a presentation and learn some things about apologetics. And then every week you go out and you participate in door-to-door visiting or go to the mall and stop people and talk with them. And so we were about, I don't know, several weeks into the course, and we were out going door to door. And it was my turn to take the lead at this particular house. So we're walking up to the door, and so I had to be up front, and my trainer behind me and the other class members, I think there were three in our group. And so I knocked on the door, and this very distinguished gentleman opened the door, and I told him who we were, and we were from Southcliff Baptist Church, and we were just out in the community taking a religious survey, and would he be willing to participate in this religious survey? He said, sure. And so I asked him a few questions, and I said, do you attend religious services on a regular basis? He said, yes, I go twice a day. That's not on the list. So I checked, and I talked a little more, and I finally got to the diagnostic questions, and I said, sir, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know with certainty if you die today, you go to heaven? He said, I'm very secure in my spiritual life. Well, sir, not to press the point, but if you were to die today and stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And he looked me right in the eye. And he said, young man, what would I say? Nothing. I would fall on my face before him and I would cry out, you, O Lord, our sovereign, do with me what you will. And I turned around for help, and my trainer and the other class members were halfway to the car. They didn't know what to do. I'm impressed with Israel's answer. We have sinned. We have forsaken you. Do with us what you will. But please deliver us this day. And they put away their gods. And they served the Lord. And the word serve means they worshiped. They sacrificially gave themselves to the Lord. This is repentance, and this is the fruit of repentance, both of which are necessary. But then note how the passage ends. And the Lord became impatient over the misery of Israel. That's a strange phrase. It's a problematic phrase. The word misery means their trouble, their toil, their labor. But the real problem is that word, impatient. What does it mean the Lord was impatient with Israel's misery? The New American Standard translated, and he, the Lord, could bear the misery of Israel no longer. The NIV says he could bear Israel's misery no longer. The King James, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. But there are some who believe that this phrase speaks to the Lord's frustration with Israel's shallow repentance. He's tired of the words. He's fed up with the presumption. I think that's an intriguing interpretation, but I'm not in agreement with it because of the language that they put away their gods and they serve the Lord. Those are acts of genuine repentance. So I think it's a better translation, the Lord is grieved over their misery. Because the point is, it's not the actions or the words of Israel as much as it is the heart and the compassion of God that delivers. The heart and the compassion of God that saves. Don't misunderstand me. We need to repent. And that repentance needs to be a genuine turning, a giving away, turning away from this and turning to Christ. It needs to be a genuine change of allegiance. And we genuinely need to do that. And we need to confess our faith. But don't think for a moment it is your actions that move the heart of God. It is God's compassion for sinners. It's grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It is unearned. It is undeserved. We owe our salvation to the grace and the mercy of God, and the grace and mercy of God alone. And such love and such compassion deserves our all. It's essential that we have a solid grasp of the biblical gospel. that we understand the depth of sin and the dire condition it puts us in. It's important that we understand the danger of presuming upon God's grace rather than resting in God's grace. And that we understand the absolute necessity of trusting wholly in the promises of God alone. Do you know the gospel? Do you understand the gospel? Because knowing and understanding the gospel is essential to our faithfully preaching and teaching and living the truth of the gospel in our world. If we don't understand the gospel, how do we faithfully pass it on to anyone else? If we're not clear about what it means to be a sinner and how serious it is to be a sinner standing before a holy God, how will we ever make that clear to anyone? If we're presuming upon God's grace, how would we ever encourage someone to trust in God's grace? And if we ever give the impression that we're trusting in anything other than Christ and Christ alone, then our words ring hollow. Because somebody will say, well, I live a pretty decent life just doing this. I don't think I need that. And then we say, no, all I know is apart from Christ, I have absolutely no hope of heaven whatsoever. It is to His grace and His grace alone. Again, this Old Testament book is a gospel book. Because the gospel runs from Genesis to Revelation. It is declared from the Garden of Eden to the end of time. And the gospel is our only hope. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your mercy and grace. I thank You for Your provision for us in the gospel. And Lord, I pray that You would grant us grace to believe, to rest securely in Your grace, to understand what it means to experience the mercy of God, and then live our lives in gratitude for all that You've done for us. Father, grant us understanding of the gospel so that we might live in the gospel, preach the gospel effectively. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm glad that you were here this morning. I want to encourage you, if you have any question about what we've talked about today, we would love to sit and visit with you after the service. No greater joy or privilege than to sit down with you and walk through the Scripture together and talk about what it means to trust in the Lord and how to understand His grace and mercy. If you've got questions about that, or if you have questions about becoming a part of our church family, we would love to visit with you. So please, let us know of your desire. And if we don't have time to do it today, you don't have time today, we'll come to your home and sit down with you, or whatever arrangement we need to make. But we want to sit down and visit with you. So if you've got questions, please let us know. Take your